Good morning. Had to double check and make sure it was still morning. That's what happens when you don't start on time. I'm not one to complain because I almost never am on time. But I am a little concerned. Skip prayed a few moments ago that the Holy Spirit would correct any wrong teaching. Wondered if he had me in mind while he was praying, and now I'm nervous about what am I saying that the Spirit asked Skip to pray for it. So if in the middle of the message I start changing it, you'll realize that the Holy Spirit took over and decided that what I was saying wasn't the best. But you heard Scott announce that I am in charge of the Fall Festival, so here's what that means. We're going to do all the games I've ever wanted to do as a kid. And I've got a new one. It's called Ultimate Cow Tongue. So if anybody has any cow tongue available, Will and I have decided we're going to clear out all the chairs in the sanctuary. This looks like the perfect place to play Blacklight Ultimate Cow Tongue. No? Not in Frank. Well, Will and I are both one, so that's two. We just need one more. Kim? No? All right. I didn't think that would go very well. But honestly, I am looking forward to the Fall Festival. It's probably, I shouldn't say probably, it is one of my favorite nights of the year as far as the chapel goes. Clearly our largest opportunity of outreach. So I'd highly encourage you to help or participate as much as you'd like. Feel free to reach out to me if you have some interest in participating or helping in any way, and I'll make sure I get you in touch with the person that actually knows what they're doing involved in that. One thing before I wanted to bring up before we started, do covet your prayers. If you pay attention to the news from a national level, my company has announced that by the end of the year, they're looking to cut about 20% of its employee base. So it's not customer facing, but it's kind of middle management and up. So they've sent a letter to 40,000 employees and said, hey, we're thinking about making some cuts. Well, just kidding. We are going to make some cuts. And your job title falls under the category of one of the possible places where we're looking to make some cuts. So you have till November the 10th to volunteer. If you'd like to go ahead and leave, we're looking for volunteers. So the good news is they've offered a pretty sweet package deal. They're going to pay me 42 weeks of pay plus 42 weeks of benefits after the last day if I choose to volunteer. So I think the writing is on the wall that the company, as we have kind of peaked in the cell phone industry, right? People aren't necessarily buying new cell phones per se. You're not adding lines to accounts. It's more you're just upgrading. So it's getting harder and harder for the cell phone industry to make the same kind of profits as it was in the late 90s, early 2000s when I first kind of jumped on board with Verizon. So I definitely cover your prayers in that or any advice. Keep your ears out if you hear a job that you think, oh man, Lauren would be really good at that. There's two things I'm really great at. The first one is looking like I'm busy. So if you can find a job where I can excel by just looking like I'm busy, that'd be great. The second thing I'm really good at is, and oh, Congress, I didn't think about that. Okay. Man, these are already some great ideas. Can somebody write these down? Okay. Government job. All right. Construction crew on the side where I can just stand there with the shovel. The second thing I'm really good at is in a meeting that I don't know what we're talking about, I'm really good at acting like I know what I'm talking about. So because I'm really good at those two things, I think I'm probably going to get laid off by the end of the year. So seriously, please be praying for that. I would certainly appreciate that. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4. So just a few weeks ago, we had a message from our brother Jerry Denny. He spoke on the reasons in life to give thanks to the Lord. And one of the examples he gave, just a short kind of snippet, he had compared two different storms where Jesus was with the disciples. One time he was in the boat, and the second time he was on the shore. That just kind of got my mind rolling around those two stories, and I just kind of did some research between the two. And this morning I really felt like the Lord brought to my heart this idea of finding purpose in a storm. So a good thing is that ties kind of two things in my life. So 2018, my word for the year is purpose. And 2018 will probably also go down as being most remembered by a storm, Florence. It really got me thinking about, you know, how do storms happen? How come this year we had two really big ones? Some years we don't. Then my mind switches to kind of the spiritual side. And why does God allow storms, or does God send storms? So hopefully this morning we'll take a look at what Mark tells us about a specific storm. But man, Florence was devastating. I was sort of embarrassed because as a local, I told all my coworkers, trust me, it's going to slow down. I've seen this before. Worst thing that's going to happen is we're going to have a lot of rain. And it turned out to be a lot worse than what I thought it would be. More than 40 people died in Florence, and there's still over 1,000 people in shelters this week. But today I'm going to take a look at how God used a storm to teach his disciples about faith. He saved a man from demons, and he turned that man into an evangelist. Will, I think I forgot to ask you, do you mind reading? All right, so we're going to read in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, all the way through Mark 5, verse 20. Thank you, Will. So that was a long story. So let's break it down together. Going to make it super simple for you. In the story, there is a beginning, there is a middle, and there is an end. Pretty easy, right? So we're going to talk about each three of those parts this morning. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And Jesus tells his disciples, and he says, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them, took him along with them in a boat. So to kind of set the stage, Jesus is doing ministry. He is on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. He has already chosen his disciples. He has healed people. He has risen people from the dead. He has delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And then he turns to the disciples and says, I'd like to cross. Let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So to kind of set your expectations, the Sea of Galilee at its widest, if we're going east to west, is only about 5 miles wide. And to also kind of set your expectations about how wide that is on water, you can typically see about 2.5 to 3 miles across. So it's possible, depending on where they were going and where they landed, they might even be able to see where they were going. But this wasn't necessarily some long 2 or 3 day journey that we might think. This is just an hour or two long video or a trip. Thank you. So the disciples get in the boat. They start off on their trek. The wind picks up. Water's filling in the boat. And as I read this, I get the feeling from it that it wasn't the disciples didn't immediately go to Jesus. I'm sure since they were seasoned professional fishermen, on that very lake. Matter of fact, if I had to cross the lake through a storm, my guess is I'd probably ask one of these men to take me. These are the most fit men for this specific role. But the word tells us that they're getting scared. Verse 38 tells us what Jesus was doing during this time. And it shows us that he was sleeping. I really struggle as I read through scripture in the life of Jesus, comparing his humanity against his divinity and watching how that plays and how they work together. I mean, my mind sometimes has a hard time wrapping around that concept. But here's Jesus in the middle of the storm. in the back of the boat, completely at peace, asleep. And in the very next verse, we see his deity. Because in verse 39, Jesus rebukes the wind. So I just love this story, and I can just picture myself, because I get seasick. I don't like going out in a boat far enough that I can't see land. Because as soon as I don't have a bearing on where land is, my mind starts playing games. Which way do I swim when Daniel wrecks the boat that I'm trying to sail in? And I get nervous when I'm on a sailboat with Bill, because I'm pretty sure we're going to die regardless of what happens. One of my favorite stories of Bill is he was trying to get me to water ski in the inlet just north of Carolina Beach. And you're not supposed to ski in the inlet. It's rough. There's waves. And I can remember as we're sitting there and I'm in the water holding this rope, waiting for him to hit the gas. As we're getting sucked out into the Atlantic Ocean, the boat won't start. And I see, I don't remember, I'm going to blame it on Daniel, but somebody's in the boat with an oar trying to paddle this 17-foot boat with me just sitting in the water holding on to this rope waiting to do skiing. So here we have Jesus in these rough waters, not completely like what I was about to die in. But I can remember feeling like, you know what, I'm super nervous. What's going to happen? What if we just keep getting sucked out to sea? There's a possibility that I'm going to drown. And we see the disciples turn and they call on Jesus. And we see Jesus' sovereignty. And he rebukes the wind. And immediately the waves and the wind die. I don't know if you've ever been out of the ocean after a storm has passed. But the waves continue to billow and roll for several hours and sometimes days after a storm will pass. The waves have started miles away. And even though the storm may have passed, it still takes time for those waves. So it even shows you even more so the power of Jesus and his divinity at this point. In Psalm 86:9, it says, "Those who call upon the Lord is abundantly kind." So I'm kind of curious to know, like, the side of what's happening, because in Jesus' divinity and his deity, he knows what's happening as it's happening, but at the same time, he still is resting in the back of the boat. In verse 40, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Matthew 8:36 uses the term little faith when it tells the same story. So here we have this opportunity for Jesus, and he's almost like rebuking the wind and the waves, and then he turns and rebukes the disciples, asking them, where's their faith, right? They've seen the Sermon on the Mount. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him raise him from the dead, but they haven't seen him control nature yet. So as they're still young in their faith, what a perfect opportunity that Jesus uses this storm to help teach the disciples the true power that God has. So our first lesson this morning from the beginning of the story is that God uses storms to help build the strength of our faith. Faith dispels fear, but only in proportion to its strength. So let me read that quote again. Faith dispels fear, but only in proportion to its strength. So again, faith can help me overcome obstacles. It can help me get rid of fear, but only up to the point of how strong my faith is. And I really believe that Jesus is using this example to show the disciples a second or another level of faith that they're going to need to rely on after Jesus leaves. I can just picture, and I don't know this happened, this is just Lauren, I'm picturing John in prison or Peter about to be crucified upside down, recalling and encouraging himself about the things the Lord has done in his life and the strength the Lord has given him time and time again. And I can picture them going back. Remember that time that the Lord is in control of everything, not just humans, not just our hearts, but nature itself. And he can do whatever it is that he wants to do in this. So again, our first lesson today is that God uses storms to help build the strength of our faith. Kind of as a side note, anybody remember why Jonah got caught in a storm. Why was Jonah on the boat? He was running from God. He was in disobedience. That's story one. Story two, why were the disciples on the boat? They were obeying God. So just as a side note, not really the point of the message today, I mean, storms are going to come whether we're walking with God or whether we're running from God. I think sometimes when something bad is in our lives, we tend to go, hey, what am I doing wrong? Let me check myself to see if there's any sin, which I'm not saying is wrong. But sometimes it might be that God has us right where we want to be, right where he wants us to be, and we're in obedience with him. He just needs to challenge our faith just a little bit more for what's about to come, and we're going to see more about that in just a few moments. So he teaches them a little bit more about faith. He shows them his power, reveals a little bit more of his deity, and then they get to the other side. And then what happens? Kind of summing up verses 1 to 6, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. This is a man who lived in the tombs. This would be somebody that was an outcast. The residents of the city don't want anything to do with him. It says they have tried to bind him with chains, and he's so strong because of the demon possession that he can break the chains and that no man is able to subdue him. Night and day, he screams and he cuts himself with stones. This man sees Jesus in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." I've always been challenged when I go back and read through Scripture to see how Jesus' enemies viewed him. And we see what they say when they see him, and they say, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." We see in time and time again in Scripture, the Lord tells us that even the demons know who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 1, they called him Jesus, the Holy One of God. And here they're calling him Jesus, Son of the Most High. I compare that in verse 38 of chapter 4. Anybody remember what we read? Where the disciples called him teacher or maybe master. Man, what a contrast in reverence, if I can use that word. Not that teacher is a negative term, but it doesn't even compare to what the demons have called them. I think that's really because the disciples haven't yet experienced the fullness of Jesus. They are still learning through the process, and the demons are very aware of who he is. Knowing that Jesus has command over them, they say, "Do not torment me by making me come out of this man." I find this interesting because I think it gives us an insight of what demons are really like, or unclean spirits. They want nothing more than to just torment and disrupt human life. They know they can't touch God. So let's destroy and wreck things that are made in his image. They think it would be torment to be removed from this man because now they can't do what they want to do. So I don't really want to go into too much detail about the demons. That's not necessarily the point of the story today. But 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan seeks to devour. Gives us an insight of what these demons, what they're trying to do. They're looking to devour, and they don't want to leave. But let me share you something else about demons and what they already know as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, please. A moment ago, I referenced Mark chapter 1. Where Jesus, the first time we see Jesus meeting demons, when the demon comes up to Jesus, he says the same verbiage that we see here in Mark chapter 4. "Hey, what business do you have with me?" They know that Jesus has business, and the business is about to be conducted. They're just not sure when and how that business is about to transpire. So they show him a little bit of respect, and they beg for mercy. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we see the business that Jesus had for the demons. Right before I read this, sometimes when I have a message, I get so nervous that Skip prayed. Man, I never want my message to be what Lauren has, because that's not going to be valuable. What I really would be happy about is if whatever the Holy Spirit had for you, that's what came out. So each morning and as I prepare, I always just struggle with, should I be saying this? Is this really what the Lord wants? Is this just what's important to me in my life right now? And so this morning, I was really struggling with this maybe more than I have in the past. And he really, I think the Holy Spirit kind of just encouraged me because I think it was Bill this morning, read this verse, and I felt like there was a little bit of confirmation there. But let's read this together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. So again, what's the certificate of death? Being hostile to us. This is our grasp of sin. This is the sin has a hold of us, and we owe a debt that we can't pay. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed our debt to the cross. So in his death, in the shedding of his blood, this debt has been paid. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The demons know that the death on the cross is victory over sin. And the demons know that their judgment is coming. They just don't know when. So when Jesus is coming, I think the demons are concerned that the judgment is now coming. And now they want to have a question and they're begging for mercy. So again, I don't want to spend any more time on that. So the demons asking for permission to stay in the body. And Jesus says, no, go into the pigs. If you wanted some really fun reading, you should just look this up in the 100 commentators that are out there. There's lots of different interpretation. Some think that these pigs were owned by Jews. And if that were the case, we know from the Old Testament that Jews shouldn't be involved with pigs in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So Jesus was not only redeeming this man or making this man new, but he was also punishing the Jews at the same time. If we want to shy away from that and we say that they were Gentiles, we also know two things to be true. One is they're still in the nation of Israel, so the pig shouldn't be there anyway. So it kind of becomes a second cleansing or rebuke, if you will, as well. But keep those two points in mind because they're going to be important in just a minute. So the pigs run off, and of course the herdsmen are like, what happened? We got to go tell the people who own the pigs what just happened. So they run into the city and they explain everything that happened. And then, of course, the whole city runs out to meet them. And they run in and they see this man who used to scream at night and cut himself, this man that they were so afraid of, they tried to shackle in the mountains and the tombs. And here he is, peaceful, lying at the feet of Jesus, clothed because he was naked. And what's it say? Verse 15. They became frightened. Man, when I read this, I was thinking, man, you would think it would be the exact opposite. You'd think there would be praise and excitement and jubilee, and maybe even so excited about this man they probably knew before he was possessed. Oh, we've got him back. But instead, it says they were frightened. In verse 17, it says they asked Jesus to leave. What? As I read that story, I think, how? What? Here you've got this man that they can't bind. He's strong. He's possessed. You're so afraid of him, you shackle him up out in the mountains. And here you have this peaceful man who saved this one, who maybe you've heard stories about what he's been doing and healing and raising people from the dead, and he's the one that you want to leave? Man, it sounds like they went up to great lengths to put up with this crazy man. This really encouraged me because sometimes I get frustrated when I share the gospel with people, and they just seem not just hesitant, but even maybe hostile towards the gospel. This encouraged me because it gives me an example of, man, it really doesn't depend on the message per se or the miracle per se. It really depends on the perception of the people who are watching it. That encourages me that sometimes, even though I feel like I'm not saying the right thing or using the right Bible verse to share the gospel with somebody at work, the work is really in the Holy Spirit. It's more to do with the person who's receiving the information, more to do with their heart. So kind of as a subpoint from this, one thing I've learned is maybe spend less time praying or worrying about how I'm presenting the gospel, and maybe more time praying for the people that I'm sharing it with. In verse 18, Jesus grants their request, and he starts to leave. But this man that Jesus has just saved, if we can use that term, saved from the demons, redeemed him from the demons, says, Jesus, I want to follow you. And man, this is the perfect example of what saving faith should look like. I should turn from what I used to be, and I'm willing to follow Jesus wherever he's going. This man doesn't know where he's going. Matter of fact, all he knows is he's about to get in this boat. I want to go. And I find it interesting, and man, I would have been so discouraged if I'd have been like, Jesus, I'm with you, let's go. And then Jesus says, no, I need you to go home. And it shows the wisdom of Jesus, because would this man's testimony have been great on the road? Yes, but even more powerful in his hometown, in his home area, where everybody would have known who he was. Here comes the guy that used to cut himself and scream and was naked for years in the tombs, and now look at this man and look what he's done. Jesus says in verse 19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the first thing I learned from that is we can get discouraged about plans we have for serving the Lord, and I feel like I'm doing the right thing and it's passionate and it's in the right heart, but sometimes the Lord has another plan. It reminds me of a story I heard in Chicago about 1995-ish. I had an opportunity to stay in an assembly in Raleigh. How I got there is another story. But it was so funny because as I'm sitting in this elder's house getting ready to sleep in their basement, he says, oh, and where do you fellowship? And I was like, the Wilmington Bible Chapel. We're 1,600 miles from Wilmington. And he goes, oh, do you know Bill and Mary King? If I had a dollar for every time that happened to me as I traveled through the Midwest in my career at Eddie Mays Bible College, I could buy us all lunch. So this man, who obviously knew Bill and Mary, when they were young and they first got married, they felt like they wanted to start a church in downtown Chicago, so they started aiming that way. But they had a friend who kept saying, you need to go to Africa. You need to go to Africa. You need to go to Africa. So they said, okay, maybe the Lord is directing us to Africa. So they sold everything they had. They had their ticket booked. And while they were traveling to New York City, everything just seemed to be falling into place. Some money came in. It just seemed like, hey, we're following the Lord and everything's working out great. They get to New York City, and this man comes into their hotel where they're staying the day before they're going to travel on a boat to Africa. And this man comes in and says, hey, are you so-and-so, so-and-so? The Lord has asked me to come tell you to go back to Chicago and start a church. When I heard that story, I was like, here's some people who are like, they're following the Lord and they're trying to go where the Lord is directing, and the Lord has other plans for them. I think this is exactly what's happening here, where this man, he truly wants to follow God, and God has a second plan for him. It also gives us four quick and easy steps to evangelism. If you need to know how to evangelize, if you're struggling with what to do, here are four steps. Number one, the man was willing to go wherever Jesus was going. Number two, what did Jesus tell him to do? Go. Number three, tell people how great God has been to you. Here's what's cool about that. I don't have to study. I don't have to know the word inside and out. I don't have to know Greek. All I have to know is what God has done for me. And then the fourth one, tell them how merciful God is. Verse 20, Jesus went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that just means 10 cities, the great things he had done for him. But here's my favorite part of the story. Anybody know what happens next? Verse 21, chapter 5. back in the boat. Thank you. Our story started with Jesus getting in a boat. Didn't tell him where he was going or what he was doing. I'm going to try to be Stephen Harrell right now. Anybody else get nervous when Stephen Harrell would just walk over? Tom, what had happened when they got in the boat? I didn't know whether or not I was supposed to answer that question or not. Just a rhetorical question. Anybody else get nervous when Steve did that, or is that just me? No? Plus, he knew my name, so I was always afraid he was going to ask me a question I didn't know the answer to. So the answer to this question is Jesus got back in the boat. Isn't that right, Daniel? Thank you. You didn't do that when Stephen was here. So why did he cross the Sea of Galilee? For one man. He and his disciples went through a pretty bad storm, enough that the most experienced fishermen we could probably find were scared for their lives to save one man. So I don't know what storm you're going through in life. Maybe it's a Mother Nature storm. Maybe it's a spiritual storm. Maybe it's a physical storm. Maybe it's just a mental storm that you're going through in life. Please keep these two things in mind, and I hope this encourages you, or this story encourages you. In this example, they went to the storm to strengthen their faith. Sometimes we need a storm to take us to that next level where we go, I can't do this anymore. God, I need your help. And then he supplies a little bit more faith. The second thing I learned is sometimes I might need to go through a storm because God needs me at a specific place at a specific time to find a specific person that I couldn't have gotten to if I hadn't already gone through the storm. So God will bring us through the storm. He will strengthen our faith, and he will bring us to that appointed time where we can use the newfound faith that we have to encourage someone else. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this example of the storm that you've given us in Mark chapter 4. Skip prayed earlier this morning. I pray that we've interpreted it correctly. We pray also that this would encourage someone here today that is going through a storm, whether it be a physical storm or mental or spiritual. Father, sometimes in life we do just throw our hands up and go, we need help. Father, if we need that, bring that to us. Please help us to be an encouragement as we get to the other side of that sea, when we find that one man who needs healing, who needs strength or faith. And help us be like that man and be willing to go and follow you and follow your commands and share the things that you've done for us that are good, and tell people how merciful you've been to us. It's in your son's name we give thanks. Amen.